We have now come to the last chapter in Peter's second epistle to these dispersed Christians. This sermon this morning and then next Sunday will conclude 2 Peter, and we'll move on from there. But let's tie these chapters together in the following way. In chapter 1, Peter focuses their attention upon God and His truth. They're God's children because of the righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has given them His Word. Everything they need, everything is sufficient for them to see their way through any circumstance that they would face. However, where God's truth is, false teachers arise, and that's chapter 2. So, in chapter 2, Peter warns them of false teachers and then goes on to describe those false teachers and expose the nature of their false teaching. So, that is the total of chapter 2. When we come to chapter 3, we have an example of their false teaching, and actually this is an example that of the teaching that was plaguing those first century Christians. And here's how these false teachers operate. So we have chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 1, focus on truth. Chapter 2, where truth is, there is always false teaching. Chapter 3, we see one of the false teachings that the first century church must face. Now, our passage this morning is chapter 3 and verses 1 through 10. Let's break down the passage under three headings. Now, I have to admit, before I give you these three headings, I'm really proud of this breakdown, and I'll tell you why. Didn't see it till after I was all finished, but it starts with three R's. And all my life, I wished I had the ability and the gift to make my points started with each letter. By the way, that is, for I think most of you know what that is. It's alliteration. But the idea is people remember better if you start each point with the same letter. And after I got done, I said, whoa, look what you just did. And so here's the three headings. Get this. First of all, the reminder, okay, of holding fast to the Scriptures, verses 1 and 2. And then the reason for holding fast to the Scriptures, that's verses 3 and 4. And then God's response to the false teaching those first century Christians face, that's verses 5 through 10. Now, in all reality, I'd never be able to do that again. I'm not that creative, and I wasn't looking to do it. I just happened to look down there and see it, and I had to brag a little bit. All right, let's begin by looking at the reminder to hold fast to the Scriptures, verses 1 and 2. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. This is a summary, in reality, of what Peter instructed in chapter 1. Again, the focus upon the truth. Now, note how he says it here, how he describes the truth of God. He says, it is that which has been given through the holy prophets, that means the Old Testament, and it is the words of Jesus that have been given through the apostles, and that would be the New Testament, that you should remember the predictions, again, verse 2, of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Do you see it? Now, it's easy to miss the impact of what Peter is saying here. He has declared both the Old Testament and the New Testament are the words of God to be heeded by the children of God. Now, when we say that, there is a question that might arise in our minds. And the question is this: how do you know the books that are included in our Bibles are the books that should be there, both Old Testament and New Testament. How do we know that? Well, our first response and most important, or the preeminent answer to that question, is simply, we know it because the Bible itself tells us. Now, why do we say that's the preeminent answer? Because the Bible is the Word of God. It is the final say in all matters, and therefore it is a trustworthy source to confirm our question, or the answer to our question. Peter says that which was written by the prophets and apostles is the Word of God. But Peter isn't the only source for that. Jesus, after his resurrection, instructing the disciples on their way to Emmaus, used the Old Testament to show them he was the Lord and Messiah. Luke chapter 24, verses 26 and 27, Jesus is speaking to them, and he says this, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then verse 27, "And beginning with Moses," Moses would be the first five books of the Old Testament. He wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay. "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, it's interesting, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, declared it this way, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 of Ephesians, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone." So there's no question now, the Bible says that both the writings of the prophets and the apostles are the words of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament, if we want to boil it down like that. But let me ask another question. How did the early church know they had the words of God? How did they know they had the words of God? Well, they would first look at the source of each book. Now, the Old Testament had been established long before the Lord Jesus came on the scene, so that wasn't even a question for them. A New Testament book would only be accepted if it had apostolic connection. That was the primary criteria. Now, there were two or three others, but that was the primary criteria. So, let's look at that just for a moment. There are 27 books which make up our New Testament. Paul, if you include him as the author of Hebrews, Paul wrote 14 of those New Testament books. John wrote 5, Luke wrote 2, Peter wrote 2, Matthew, Mark, James, and Jude wrote 1 apiece. Now, there were 5 New Testament books not written by apostles. So why were they accepted? Remember, we said it had to have apostolic connection. Well, let's look at them more closely. Mark was a companion of Peter and Paul. Luke, who wrote 2 of the New Testament books, of course, the Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts. Luke was a physician who primarily served who? The Apostle Paul. James was the half-brother of Jesus and a leader in the Jerusalem church, which contained the apostles. Jude was a half-brother of Jesus. So all of them had direct connection to the apostles. All of them had direct connection, really, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what Peter refers to in verses 1 and 2 is the confidence these dispersed Christians, as they're out and around and they're far away from home, somewhere between 1,100 and 1,600 miles from home. They're under the threat of persecution and have been persecuted already. And so what Peter is saying to them is this: you can have confidence in the Word of God, in the writings that come from the prophets and apostles. So we have then the Word of God. Now, let's look at the reason for holding fast to those scriptures. And the answer to that is, wherever God's truth is, there are false teachers. Now, that's verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. And again, that is really a summary of what he said in all of chapter 2. But let's read verses 3 and 4. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Let's break that down just a little bit. The word scoffers there, scoffers will come. Those scoffers are, the word literally means, ones who mock, ones who ridicule. Their motivation is to satisfy their own desires. Their mocking is directed toward closely held convictions of or from the Scriptures. Now note that. That's an important principle. False teachers will attack, will mock, and ridicule those closely held convictions that children of God have. Verse 4 informs us to the kind of false teaching those first century Christians were facing at that point. It came in the form of a taunt. And you can see how this happens. In fact, I've had similar things like this happen over the years as I have talked with others who do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God. The taunt is this: you claim Jesus is coming again, that he promised to return. But where is he? Where is he? You've been saying that for years, and nothing has changed. Things continue as they always have since the beginning of time. There can only be two options to your wrong belief. Either Jesus is a promise breaker, or the Bible is untrue. Let's look at the nature of their scoffing just for a moment. It comes, first of all, in the form of a question. And it's designed to obviously raise doubt among them, is it not? I mean, after all, here's your claim: Jesus is coming again. But you've been claiming that for a lot of years, and he's not here. It's a question. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. One of Satan's devices throughout history has been to create a questioning, a doubting, a confusion toward those things that are clearly stated in the Bible. Let me remind you, and I'm sure you already know this, about his temptation to Eve in Genesis 3:1. It says, "Now the serpent," and who is Satan, "now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Notice it, form of a question, raising doubt. But notice the subtlety of that question. What Satan did was he twisted the words of God by not acknowledging all that God had instructed them. So here's God's command originally in chapter 2 in verses 16 and 17 of Genesis. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now, I want you to compare just for a moment. In Genesis 3, he says this. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? That's the question. And God's command was, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." You see the difference? But one. But one. Satan's logic is simply this. If God took away one tree, it's the same as taking away all of your rights. That's what he was saying to them. So here's the attack of the false teacher. It's like a barb directed at us, directed toward clear teaching, in order to begin that whole process of deconstruction. The ultimate goal, obviously, is to lead us astray. And so the false teaching these Christians faced dealt with the second coming of Christ. Remember that. It's the second coming of Christ that was in question here. Now, that brings us to our third category, God's response to these false teachers. And it is a response given to us, of course, through the pen of Peter. We could categorize God's response by saying this: these false teachers do not understand God's time and His relationship to time. These false teachers do not understand God's time and His relationship to time. Let me begin reading with verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'll read through verse 8. "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now, when Peter answers this question, this false teaching regarding the second coming of the Lord, he uses creation, the creation of heaven and earth, as an example. They need to understand this. Verses 5 and 6 is that example. Creation took place long ago. I mean, the example takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, and I'm just going to summarize, not going to read the verses here. But you'll recall, on the second day of creation, God created the heaven, referring to the atmosphere, referring to that which is above the earth, the heavens, the atmospheric heavens. He did so by separating it from waters that covered the globe. And I'm using the word globe intentionally here, but waters covered the entire globe. On the third day of creation, God gathered waters together on the globe, and dry land appeared. And this dry land God called earth. Now, this helps us see what Peter is saying there in verse 5. God separated the atmosphere from the earth and created the earth through the gathering together of water to create dry land. And this was all done by the word of God, by His pronouncement. Now, the earth was later punished by water in the days of Noah. That's verse 6. Now, not only do these false teachers deny God's creation, they also forget the time involved between creation and the flood in the days of Noah. And that's why this example is used. It was over 1,600 years the Lord allowed civilization to thrive and to live, even while they were rebelling against Him, over 1,600 years until He finally brought the flood in the days of Noah. This same God who allowed a considerable amount of time until the flood is the one who is reserving this present earth until His final day of judgment. So you've got to understand time, and if you believe the Word of God, this thing of Jesus saying, I'm coming again, and He still hasn't come, that doesn't bother us so much because we look back at His dealings with man throughout history, and we see that He works according to His own timetable, but He always keeps His Word. Verse 7, He says in chapter 3, but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, here's the situation, and here's what Peter is saying. If those false teachers had believed that God created and sent a universal flood, they would not be asking the question, where is the promise of His coming? They would see that God had permitted sin to continue for many years before He judged it. But because they deny all of the truth of God, all of the Word of God, it doesn't make any difference what Genesis 1 says to them. They deny it all. If it comes from God, they deny it. And so, because they deny the Word of God, they have no concept of God's time. That's the idea. But not only that, they do not understand God's relationship to time. That's verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. That's probably one of the more familiar phrases in the Bible. What's it saying? Well, it's saying God is eternal, and so in that sense, He is timeless. If God is eternal, He is timeless. Our sin we commit in one day can have eternal consequences because it's as though we sinned for a thousand years in the sight of God. God is not controlled by or relegated by time. He does not have a relationship to time in that sense. He is limitless. He is eternal. And so the idea here is that our Lord's promise to come again and the time which has elapsed from that promise is simply one day from God's perspective, or literally is nothing. Now, why? Why can't we understand that, and why don't those false teachers understand that? Maybe a better way to see it and to say it is to say it this way. We are finite. We are people that are governed by time. We have a beginning and we have an end upon this earth. I'm only talking about on earth. We are governed by time. God is infinite. He is eternal. Therefore, time does not limit Him in any sense. When Jesus comes for His children, we will share in eternity that same trait. We will not be governed by time any longer. We will have a relationship to time similar to that of our Lord's. Now, Peter takes God's response one step further for the encouragement of God's people. Remember, those first century Christians are just in terrible straits. They're dispersed. They're separated from their families and their homelands and all of these things. And they're just waiting for the Roman government to come and to haul them away. They don't know when or if that'll ever happen. And so he takes this response one step further for their encouragement. He answers the question as to why our Lord has not returned yet. You say, why hasn't he returned yet? I mean, I honestly have asked the same question, haven't you? Particularly when I was younger, you say, well, the Lord's going to return, you know. And if you're a Christian, you're going to go to be with Him. And you say, but people have been saying that now for over 2,000 years. Why hasn't He returned? And sometimes a doubt can flare up in our minds. Well, Peter answers that question. Now, if we were to ask some well-known preachers for their views on the end times, when the Lord's going to return, their reply would be something like this: He's not returned yet because all the prophecy regarding Israel has not been fulfilled. And I'm sure you've heard that response. And that, I would say, is a terrible response. That sounds reasonable on the surface. However, it robs God's people of the comfort and encouragement they can have even in thinking about the Lord's return. What Peter says here is vital. So listen to what Peter says regarding the time elapsed between our Lord's promise when He ascended into heaven. You remember He said, I will come back. I will come for you. And the time lapse between then and today. Verse 9, chapter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, note the highlighted words on the slide. What seems like a long time to us is only because God is, and here's the phrase, patient toward you. Patient toward you. We say, all right, Peter, what do you mean that God is patient toward us? What are you saying there? He is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But what does that mean? Well, it means that our Lord will return only after all of His elect through the annals of time are gathered to Him. That's what it means. That's when the Lord returns. Now, notice the connection of words in verse 9. First of all, patient toward you refers to whom? Refers to you, the child of God. Patient toward you. Not patient toward them. Patient toward you, the child of God. Next, we have the pronouns, any and all. Pronouns have antecedents, which refer back to a noun or another pronoun. In this case, any and all refer back to you. Any and all refer to you. What does that mean? Well, it means we can honestly read this verse in the following way. Now, note the insertions in verse 9 that I have made. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any, there's our pronoun that has the antecedent you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should reach repentance. That's why He hadn't returned. He's still calling His people home. He's still calling His children to Himself. The Lord Jesus taught His disciples, and remember, Peter was one of His disciples, taught them this very truth in John 10, verse 16. When Jesus says this, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them, and note the must, I must bring them also, and they will listen, future tense, they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. So there's no question now. The only reason the Lord hasn't returned is that the fold has not been completed. That's why. He's calling his children to himself. And when the last one of God's elect is brought into the fold, the Lord Jesus will return. Now, let's ask this question. How is this an encouragement to those Christians? And how is it an encouragement to us? Well, let me just give you a couple of things. First of all, it tells us that God is faithful to His Word. He never breaks it. He never makes promises He does not keep. It is coming, rest assured. We know that how? Because all we have to do is look back in history. All we have to do is even look back in Old Testament history and see that time and time again, He has always kept His Word. But secondly, when we meditate on this particular truth, it tells us that all of human history is moved on our behalf. Think about that. God loves us so much. He deals with the world in such a way that it brings us to Him. That's how much He loves us. History is moving and has moved for us because of God's love. We may not understand the political movements of the day or what happened historically. We may not understand any of that, but we know from the Word of God that it is all moving for us, for our good, for us to be brought into the fold. That's the idea there. And if God directs the world out of love for us, and He does, then here's the encouragement for those Christians who are going through it day by day. If God directs the world out of love for us, what possibly could frighten us? What possibly could cause us anxiety? What possibly could drive us to depression? The world itself is moving for our good by an infinite, all-wise, all-powerful, and all-loving God. What could drive us to any of these things? Well, the correct answer, even though we sometimes fail to see it and to live by it, the correct answer is absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. God moves the world for us. And may we always remember that as we live from day to day. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts. How we thank You that You have once again given us Your truth. Father, we readily confess that we often ignore it. We often don't think about it when we're in the midst of our issues. But we would pray by Your Holy Spirit that You would burn this truth deeply within us. That we would wake up every day knowing that everything happening around us is in Your hand for our good. Father, help us. And we'll give You the praise for it. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.